We'll be in James chapter 1 this evening. James chapter 1, and as you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. In 2009, a young Christian mother named Rachel, she wrote an update on her family to fellow believers who were praying for her. She and her husband and their five-year-old son had just watched their three-and-a-half-year-old son, Malachi, die of leukemia. And so she writes, "Yesterday was a day that will live in my memory for the years to come. The biggest thing that sticks out in my head is how utterly perfect his passing was. He struggled and truly had a rough night, but around 6:10 a.m. he was able to just relax. I will never forget the change in his sweet voice as I picked him up from his bed. When he was in his bed, his eyes were slightly opened, but his eyes were rolled up so we couldn't see his pupils. His breathing was very loud. The instant I put him in my arms, his eyes opened all the way and his eyes locked on mine. The instant I picked him up, his breathing quieted down and he relaxed so much. I think he knows that he was in his mommy's arms. I got to kiss him, say goodbye, and tell him it was okay to go. Jesus was waiting for him. We all got to say our goodbyes and slowly his breathing came to a stop." Now, if your theology is not well formed, your first thinking is, wait a minute, that is not supposed to happen to Christians. We're the ones who get all of our prayers answered, right? So what do we do when trials like this come to us? In the middle of mourning the recent destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah lamented in Lamentations 3:48, "My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." And we relate to this metaphor. We relate to the idea of severe suffering and trial being like standing in a violent river that threatens to completely sweep you away. Well, we're continuing in our Sunday night series on strength in the river, in being strong in the midst of suffering. And what we're doing is we're examining what different men and women in the Bible, in Scripture, have to teach us on the subject of suffering. Tonight, James will have a contribution to our understanding and growth from James chapter 1. Now, the passage we're going to read, it's just the first four verses, it's somewhat of an enigma. It's mysterious. In fact, it provokes strong emotion in some. I have had believers, professing believers, tell me that James chapter 1 makes them angry. It makes them upset. James is the very first of the New Testament books that's written, and it's unique among all the epistles in that it jumps right to exhortation, right into you need to do A, B, and C. The author is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the natural child of Joseph and Mary. He was known as James the Just because of his reputation for righteous behavior. James is writing to an unknown congregation of Jewish Christians, many of whom had been driven from their home, driven from their possessions. In fact, chapter 2 tells us that they're being exploited by the rich, dragged into court, slandered for their testimony as Christians, and they're experiencing suffering in a variety of ways. So James opens this letter to them with great exhortation, beginning in verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, I mentioned that believers have been emotional, even upset at this little phrase, this little passage here. Because at face value, it seems like that James is out of touch with reality. He's just giving these little trite platitudes. Oh yeah, just have joy. And it just feels like he doesn't understand. But we know that James himself is no stranger to suffering at all. He didn't believe in Christ at first. His own half-brother, during the time that Christ was on the earth, James didn't believe. He was one of the family members that Mark 3:21 records that believed that Jesus was, quote, out of his mind. He thought his own brother was insane. He ultimately had to face his own sin. He had to humble himself to repent, to worship his own brother. How many can say that? He's no stranger to suffering after Christ as well. He is very likely one who watched his friend and his brother in Christ, Stephen, stoned to death. And he is probably among those that Acts 8 says are the devout men who buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. James saw the persecution that followed immediately. He saw the new church in Jerusalem scattered like so much dust in the wind. He is no stranger to suffering. As you read through James, his relationship to his readers is very warm. 11 times he calls them my brothers. He's very warm and tender with them. He discusses many aspects of living the Christian life: temptation, being doers of the word of God, not just hearers only, how to treat each other in the body of Christ, the fruit of the life of a believer. He speaks on the danger of an untamed tongue and false teaching. He speaks on pride and boasting, meeting the needs of the saints. He speaks on dealing even in love with the unbeliever. Very direct, hard-hitting admonitions. As you've read through James, you've seen that he doesn't pull punches. But where does he begin? He starts off immediately. Topic number one, having joy in trials. Now, this is actually a major theme throughout the whole book. The theology of suffering, the theology of testing, he opens with this subject, and it shows up in every chapter in the book except for chapter 3. Now, my hope for you tonight is for you to leave here more able to walk in the joy of Christ, to take trials and tragedies and tribulations and see them for what they are. They are God-ordained circumstances to bring you right into the arms of our Savior. That's what they're for. Now, last week, Jeremiah's lesson was to give us strength in the river, was accept that God's sovereignty is bigger than you think. Well, this week, we're going to take it another step. James's lesson to give us strength in the river is solving the problem is not the point. Solving the problem is not the point. And this is where James teaches us great truths. Now, this is a great passage. It's not an easy passage. It is a great one, but it's not easy. And if we're just honest with one another tonight, we have difficulty accepting trials. And to be very blunt, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That just seems almost insensitive. It seems uncaring and unfeeling in the midst of heart-wrenching tragedies. My health is failing. My husband or my wife has left me. I have broken relationships. I lost my job. My son has leukemia. My son has died. Count it all joy. Are you kidding me? Do you know how bad this hurts? And that's why believers have read James 1, verse 2, and have felt almost offended. It seems impossible. When your heart is so torn, you can hardly breathe. You can't think. You can't pray. God feels 10 million miles away from you. When we desperately cry out like Asaph in Psalm 77, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. In the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? In other words, when you reach that moment, where are you, God? And you read, count it all joy. Seriously? How do those two fit together? We know that Jesus was perfectly sinless, and yet he experienced deep sorrow on earth. John 13, Jesus grieved over Judas' betrayal. He wept when he saw the grief of Mary and others over her brother, the death of her brother Lazarus. But the greatest point of grief for Jesus was he was deeply grieved to the point of death at the prospect of his own coming suffering. Matthew 26 tells us that. Now, if we have an understanding that somehow the goal of the Christian life is the avoidance of pain, the solving of problems, if that's our theology, then James 1:2 doesn't make sense. And we succumb to the false theology that says struggling Christians are of a lesser order and lack of trials is an indicator of God's blessing. If that's our theology, then James 1:2 is illogical. It doesn't make sense. We skim over it uncomfortably. I've been told by professing believers that they resent this verse, and they don't like it, and they don't understand it. So James is asking us to wrestle with the paradox of rejoicing in affliction. What is that about? Not even a few weeks ago, a suffering believer told me, seriously, I'm supposed to be happy in the midst of trial? I refuse to do it. It makes no sense. Innately, what we want, we desire for our trials to have meaning. We don't want to have senseless pain. We want them to have purpose. It's what leads us to ask, what's the main question we ask when we're suffering? Why? And often it's been said that it's a sin to ask God why. I would say that it's not, and I'll show you why. It's the question we ask simply as our expression of overwhelming sorrow. It's not a sinful question to ask. It's a natural question to ask. Jesus went through more suffering than any of us have, any of us ever will. None of us will ever carry the weight of every sin of every human from every age. Jesus completely, to every detail, understood the reason that he was dying on a cross. He knew that he was the Lamb of God given for the sins of many. He knew he was in complete agreement with the Father's plan. He knew it start to finish. And yet, at the ultimate moment of unspeakable physical and emotional and spiritual agony, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and desperate to cry out to his Father, what does he say? My God, what? Why have you forsaken me? He knew the answer. He wasn't looking for information. He just needed to connect with God. And that's the ultimate way that we connect. We cry out, why? Why is this happening? Because we want our trials to have meaning. Well, James gives the message that solving the problem is not the point. That's not the point of your trial. The point is that trials offer us three gifts. They offer us the gifts of joy, the gift of endurance, and the gift of Christ-likeness. The gift of joy, the gift of endurance, the gift of Christ-likeness. Now, I want you to put that aside, because before you can receive those gifts, you have to have a foundation upon which to place them. You can't just receive it without having something to put, someplace to put it. We need to build a little foundation, and we need to reiterate where we began last time, where James 1 seems senseless without a foundational understanding of the nature of God. Now listen carefully. We very often don't walk in joy because we have a faulty view of God and a faulty view of his plan. We tend to think that God's plan revolves around me and that he exists for my sake, and that when a trial starts, that he is obligated somehow to bring that trial to a conclusion shortly thereafter in my lifetime. That is a small view, a little tiny God. And when we have a little tiny God, trials don't make sense and you feel unsafe. So we need to increase our understanding of God. Now, this is basic information, but it's foundational. It's necessary for us. There's four foundational cornerstones we need to understand. Then we can build on those cornerstones, joy, endurance, and Christ-likeness. We're just going to build a statement. The first cornerstone is God owns all things. God owns all things. Exodus 19:5, all the earth is mine. Job 41:11, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Psalm 50, verse 12, the world is mine and all it contains. There's no lack of clarity here. Now, what we include in this understanding is not only is the whole world mine, his, and everything that is in it, who's in the world? You are. He owns you. And the owner can do with his possession whatever he pleases. The second cornerstone, God owns all things and causes all things. God owns all things and causes all things. We examined this in detail last week. The absolute sovereignty of God, by the way, will be a running theme throughout this series, because you can't understand suffering without it. Job 2, verse 10, Job says to his wife, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In other words, God causes all things. Jesus acknowledged exactly who was behind his impending death. If you want to know who to lay responsibility for the death of Christ, he tells us. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Who put Jesus on the cross? The correct answer theologically is that God did, that he put him there. And yet, knowing this, knowing that that was what the Father is doing, Jesus never once became angry with his Father for going to let him to die. And he never became angry with him that this was the designated plan. This was the plan all along. This was always the plan. The third cornerstone, God owns all things, causes all things. Third, and causes all things to work together for our good. And causes all things to work together for our good. Romans 8:28, very familiar to you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the context of Romans 8:28 is our salvation, that all things in our salvation work together for good. What part of your life is not touched by your salvation, though? Everything is. And so we can extrapolate that from that, the principle that God causes all things to work together for our good. Not a few things, not some things, not most things, but all things. Every single little detail of your life is woven into the tapestry of God's will for you, God's will for His entire plan. And did you know this? What does He desire for you? He desires good for you. And sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Sometimes it feels as if the Lord is against you. It feels like He's the one beating you up. Well, He is. But He desires good for you. And the fourth cornerstone, God owns all things, causes all things to work together for our good, and most importantly, causes all things to work together for His glory. All things for His glory. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. If a believer in Christ had a physical manifestation, visitation from God Himself, and God knocks on the door and says, excuse me for a moment, I just wanted to let you know something. From this moment on, your life will be one trial, one agony, one pain, one horrible disappointment after another. I will not resolve any of them. I will not give you any answers. But they will serve to glorify me and lift my name up high. That Christian's answer should be, amen. Bring it on. Because our ultimate goal is to glorify God, and He will be glorified in your trials. There's not a single trial that you'll go through where God will say, well, that one sort of slipped under the carpet here. I really didn't get any glory from that. So if you don't understand that basic theological foundation of the nature of God, then in our trials, you're robbed of joy because we have this little bitty God who's unable to bear under the weight of pain. He can't take it. But if we understand that God owns all things, causes all things to work together for our good, and causes all things to work together for His glory, now our God is big, and we can trust Him, and we have peaceful confidence. God is sovereignly and perfectly in control of every trial. God has never been worried. He's never been caught off guard. He's never had a committee meeting with angels to decide what to do in a situation. He's never said, uh-oh, oops, or, well, what do you know about that? He's never said any of those things. He is always perfectly on top of it. Trials test ultimately how deeply we hold our conviction of an almighty sovereign God. And I challenged you last week that you may say you believe in the sovereignty of God, but when your feet are to the fire, do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? Now we can go to the fact that solving the problem is not the point. The point is to receive three gifts. We have a foundation to put them on. The three gifts are joy, endurance, and Christ-likeness. Let's look first of all at the gift of joy in trials. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. What a strange way to address suffering saints. You notice he doesn't begin with a note of sympathy like we always do. We always say, I'm very sorry for what you're going through before we jump to count it all joy. He doesn't do that. He jumps right to be joyful, have joy. But why does he do this? James understands perfectly that the difficulty of a trial is not what happens on the outside. The difficulty is what happens between your ears. The difficulty is how you perceive a trial, how you handle it internally. That's where the struggle is. If somebody asks, where do trials occur? Where does struggling occur? It occurs in your own heart. That's the only place it really occurs. To count it all joy, it's a word that means to form an opinion, to make a conscious decision, to think something. So it's to have a conscious choice to have a biblical view of your trial, which is to view it how? As all joy, as pure joy, complete joy, a refined joy. Now, this is difficult for us because how do trials generally hit you? How do they approach you? Usually they're a surprise, right? We don't schedule them. You don't look ahead and you don't say, you know, I think September would be a good month for chemo. I think I'll get cancer in August and we'll get the diagnosis halfway through. I'll clear my schedule. We don't do that. They hit us as a surprise. In fact, it says here that we meet trials. The word meet means to fall into or be surrounded by something. It's an unwelcome and unanticipated experience. It's a terrible surprise. In Luke 10, Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell, same word, among thieves. Acts 27:40-41, speaking of Paul's shipwreck, they were headed for the beach, but striking a reef, literally falling into, same word, where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground. So these are accurate pictures of the nature of trials. It's being ambushed. It's being robbed. It's running the ground onto a reef. It's unexpected. It's a surprise. Now, what does he say to count it joy when you encounter, when you meet trials? A trial is anything that puts you to the test. It can be a trial from without, or it can be a trial that's from within, an inner moral test, such as temptation. The word is used both ways in James. In this case, it's speaking of outward tests, things that hit you from the outside. Now, I've heard this numbers of times. I don't know where people get this, but they say that Christian joy has nothing to do with emotion. And emotion and joy have nothing to do with each other. Now, certainly we don't say that our joy depends on our emotion. We wouldn't say that. But I don't buy for a minute that Christian joy is completely devoid of emotion. There's two phrases that occur a total of 66 times in the Psalms. And it's the phrases, sing for joy and shout for joy. Does that sound emotionless to you? It doesn't to me. It's not devoid of emotion. And what greater and more noble purpose for our emotion is there than to feel the joy of the Lord, to know that a deep, that deep and abiding sense of peaceful confidence in God? Really, that's the synonym for joy. It is confidence in God. How joyful are you? How confident are you in the Lord? That's the simple question. I think sometimes we assume that we can only experience one thing at a time. But Scripture shows us otherwise. The Apostle Paul described his own circumstances, 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Two things at once. David said in Psalm 5, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy and spread your protection over them. And let those who love your name exult in you." Wonderful joy. But at the very same time, the start of Psalm 5, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry." We faultily assume that we can only experience or feel one thing at a time. Can you be sorrowful and joyful at the same time? Absolutely. Let me illustrate. If I had a 100-pound brick of gold and I brought it to you and I said, "I'm going to give this to you. Take it to the bank. It's yours." And as I'm handing it to you, you're so thrilled. You're rich. And it slips out of my fingers and drops right on your little toe. What do you feel at that moment? "I'm rich. I hate this guy." All at the same time. Don't assume that you can only think and feel one thing at a time. You can be in the deepest pit of anguish and yet be completely illuminated by the joy of the Lord. Those two can exist together. Now, where is this joy found? It's so very simple. It's so simple. Paul, who was very likely facing execution when he was imprisoned a second time in Rome, he wrote to his beloved Timothy these words of encouragement. He said in 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus." Remember Jesus. By now, Timothy is an accomplished pastor. He's a man of God that Paul called my true child in the faith. Timothy knew Jesus, but Paul entreats him. He begs him. He says, "Remember Jesus." It doesn't just mean to recall something. It means to rehearse something. It means to be mindful of. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2, "Looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith." It's the idea of keeping your eyes firmly squared on your Savior. You cannot expect that joy is based on the solution to a problem. You can't do it. As much as we would like to put God in a neat little box in which he allows a trial for a season and then he always gives total relief, that just simply isn't the case. All the more reason to learn to walk in joy. In fact, I might say this for almost every one of you, the last thing you will encounter in this life is a trial. And that's the trial of going home with dignity and with faith. Yes, obviously we pray for relief and we'll look at that on another evening, but we walk in joy. We base our joy on the knowledge of God's character and his love for us. Our eyes are to be so focused on Christ that we can say along with Job in Job 13:15 that though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. In other words, "Lord, you can kill me and you will not kill my joy. I will trust you." It's a joy that says, "It is your will, Lord, to bring this pain in my life, and therefore I rejoice because I'm right in your trusted, safe hand." And by the way, in the midst of trials, we have God's wonderful promises to us. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Psalm 73:23, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Now, why do we call joy the gift of trials? That it's a gift that's given to you. Well, I think the trials keep us from becoming complacent about our loving God, about our Savior. When you're forced to your knees and the tears won't stop, there is a moment when our communion with our friend, with our Savior, with our God is purified. It is pure. It is absolutely perfected. Times of trials drive us to the safety of being on our faces in the presence of God, that we run boldly to the throne of grace to spend time in deep, worshipful communion with the Lord. And you want to notice something? When you're hurting, when you're in deep, deep anguish and pain, you don't suffer anymore from weak, shallow, meaningless times with the Lord. Those don't happen anymore. Now every moment with Christ is precious, and it's deep, and it's rich. We relish and we anticipate every moment with God. So let me ask you this. When you're in sweet communion, deep, intimate fellowship, in purity of absolute communication with the Lord, what do we call this? I call that joy. And the certainty that God owns all things, that He causes all things, that He causes all things to work together for my good, and He causes all things to work together for His glory, and I'm in such pain that I can do nothing but have pure, unadulterated fellowship with Him, that's joy. I actually heard a believer who was surprised by yet another trial immediately respond by saying, what a wonderful opportunity for purified communion with God. Because she knew, she'd been through it enough to know this is where it leads, and she was actually looking forward to the elevated times with the Lord that she would have as a result. Well, the second gift we receive in trials is the gift of endurance. The gift of endurance in trial, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, to produce something, it means it accomplishes it. It finishes it. It fashions something that's made in you. Trials work for you. They labor on your behalf and to your benefit in two ways. First of all, trials test the validity of your faith, whether or not you are in Christ. 1 Peter 6:1-7 calls the trials that we face the proof of faith. And our response to them is to rejoice. So how a person handles trouble, what it does is it reveals the genuineness or the lack of genuineness of his salvation experience. Does he have a living faith or a dead faith that was never real to begin with? Does he cling all the more to Christ, or does he reject him in anger? What is this? James says it's proof of faith. Right here in James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Stood the test, that your faith has been proven genuine and intact. Your trust in God hasn't been abandoned, but in fact it's been strengthened, because your salvation is shown to be real. It's genuine, and you look forward to what? To the crown of life, to eternal life. Now, this isn't a reward for enduring trial, but the enduring of the trial has confirmed all the more the genuineness of your salvation. And now there's even more the hope of heaven. Show me a believer who has suffered for years and years and years and come through it standing the test every time, and I'll show you one who looks forward to heaven, who clings very, very lightly to the things of the earth and is very willing to let go of any comfort here on earth. I mean, really, what price can you put on the stamp of approval of the assurance of your salvation? What price do you pay for that? Your trials pay that price, and it's a wonderful gift, a priceless gift. Now, on another level, though, the testing of our faith is also a refining process. It's like a goldsmith removing impurities that are foreign to the metal, and he does it in fire. He does it in great heat. God brings fire into your life to remove those sins which hurt us the most. And listen, God always uses a trial. He never wastes anything. No pain or anguish in your life is purposeless. There's never a moment when God says, I was bored, I'm just going to make your life miserable today. It's always for a reason. Now, God is not obligated to tell you that reason. And you trying to figure it out really isn't that helpful. what you do is you say, I know that this trial is for a reason. I know that it is refining me. This is really the meat and potatoes of the issue. This is it. The gift of endurance, of steadfastness. The heart of the issue is being given strength to endure, to be given an ever-increasing endurance. Now, this is very interesting. The word we have here, steadfastness, hupomone, the King James Version translates it patience, but it's much stronger than that. It's much stronger than patience. It literally means to stay behind. It means to wait, not with passive acceptance. It's not the idea of just quietly longing and hoping that things will get better, but there's the idea of tenacity, of almost just being somebody who moves forward as you're not moving forward. It's almost paradoxical in nature. It's a persistence. It's a determination to wait and to walk well, to get to the end of a trial as a winner, or not get to the end and be a winner because you walked all the more clinging to the Lord and in perfect peace. In other words, this is not patience that passively endures a trial, that just checks another day off the calendar, hoping that it's the last day. It's the quality that enables somebody to stand on their feet and not only endure the storm, but lean into it and walk against it. Because you're waiting in strength, in the strength of the Lord. That's what we desperately need in trials, is that sort of strength to not be washed away. It's to welcome the opportunity to be so yielded to God that we're acutely aware of His presence, that of His sovereign work in our lives, of His tender care for us. Can I put it this way? Steadfastness or endurance or biblical patience is the ability to heroically face a trial with aggressive waiting. Aggressive waiting. That's what perseverance is. That's what steadfastness is. Steadfastness is a virtue and ability that is gained gradually, and it's gained painfully. You do not gain it by reading a book on steadfastness. You gain it by going through the trial, by going through the fire, by standing in the middle of the river, and you gain it by walking through pain. And as we walk through pain, God refines our knowledge of Himself, His divine providence, His holy purposes, and our view of God gets bigger and bigger and bigger, so that our faith gets bigger and bigger and bigger, such that you can finally pray the prayer, Lord, please do not resolve this issue until I am walking in perfect joy. We know that God will always sustain. He'll always provide, even when it seems hopeless, because the presence of God is not a theory to a suffering saint. The presence of God is very real to a suffering saint. And I have had so many people tell me that the greatest joy they've experienced in a trial is that sense that they can just sense the Lord walking right next to them all the time. What a gift. You know, Jesus Himself is a wonderful example of endurance, wonderful example of steadfastness. Hebrews 5:7 gives us insight into His humanity. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Now, normally when we think God hears our prayers, that means He does what we want. Jesus prayed, save me from death. Was He saved from death? No. But He prayed to God who heard Him. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew it was all according to plan. So my question is, if you already know the plan, why are you even praying this? Why are you even going there? Well, Jesus was completely, He was fully God. But in His humanity, He had a deep desire, a deep need to pour out His heart, pour out His emotion to His beloved Father. In other words, He needed to be in prayer just to be in total communion and fellowship with God. This is endurance. This is perseverance. This is steadfastness. And the beauty of it is that the Lord provides this for you. The gift of endurance happens because of God's promises. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. 2 Corinthians 1:4, God is the God of all comfort. Psalm 94:19, when the cares of my heart are many, Your consolations cheer my soul. And of course, familiar to us more than most, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'll have everything I need. But now endurance, Steadfastness, it has a work to accomplish. It has a goal that it's working toward, and it leads to the third gift of trials. Trials give us the gifts of joy, of endurance, and now the gift of Christ-likeness. The gift of Christ-likeness, verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete is the idea of adding virtue upon virtue upon virtue until what you say you believe is what you actually live. And trials do that for you. They create a bridge over the canyon between what you say you believe and what you actually do. And they bring those two together until you live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. There's a simple question. Are you as faithful to God as He has been to you? Of course not. We're not faithful. We're reminded of how gracious our God is to have saved us, to have brought us into eternal fellowship with Him. But God is in the process of transforming you from somebody who is unfaithful to one who is faithful. And He uses trials to do this. He is making you holy. He is sanctifying you. He is setting you apart. Now, as far as your salvation is concerned, this is a finished work, of course. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Positionally, that work is done. But regarding your Christ-likeness, as we continue on in life, we're a work in progress. Paul spoke of laboring on behalf of the Galatians until he said, quote, Christ is formed in you. That was his goal. That was the outcome he was hoping for. Listen, if you don't hear anything else tonight, hear this. The best Christians are the ones carrying burdens. The most faithful Christians are the ones who have great weights on their back. The best Christians are the ones who are walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called, because they're walking through, or they have been through, a process of purifying. They've been through the fire. They have the scars. They know the pain, and they've seen the faithfulness of the Lord. The best Christians are the ones carrying burdens. Trials do so much for our Christ-likeness, so very much. And I would say, other than the Word of God, trials in your life are the single greatest tool to form Christ in you. They drive us to His Word in a new and desperate way. Psalm 119:71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. We can learn deep, honest, real communion with God in prayer. We can understand in experiential reality what Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Trials make us learn to walk in His power, not our own. Paul asked the Lord to remove a thorn in his flesh. 2 Corinthians 12 records, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell upon me, or rest upon me. Trials make us turn more and more to the Lord. They take away all other sources of comfort, so that all you're left with is God. When nothing else will bring comfort whatsoever, you're reduced to the wonderful point, ironically the lowest point, which is the highest point, which is spoken of in Psalm 4:8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's the low point that is the high point. Trials remind us that we're small and that God is big. Our focus and our attention goes more and more to Him and less to ourselves, and makes us more God-centered instead of self-centered. Psalm 15:1 begins to resonate with you. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Trials work for our Christ-likeness by giving us the genuine emotion of anticipation of heaven. Paul enjoyed this emotion of anticipation. Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Trials teach us to value God's blessing, His care, His provision, His many gifts. At the top of that list, to value your salvation. Psalm 97:12 says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. A believer who's not suffering is less thankful than one who is, ironically. Trials make us more useful for Him. We're more tender-hearted. We're less arrogant. We're more kingdom-focused. We're way more effective in service. Jesus told Peter in Luke 22, He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." It makes you strong to serve. Your trials put God's mercy on display. We showcase the mercy of God when others see the joy and the peace and the confidence of someone who's undergoing these trials. Speaking of God's coming mercy to Israel, Isaiah 30 verse 18 says that the Lord exalts Himself to show mercy to you. And maybe ultimately trials bring Christ-likeness into our lives because they shatter the idols that we are prone to worship, the idols of our own dreams, our own aspirations, everything that we want. And we truly, at that moment, we're in the midst of a trial and we are completely accepting of God's will. We can honestly obey Philippians 1:27 to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You understand that the trials of life are God's chiseling tools to make you like Christ, and that if you could move forward in time and then turn around and look back at the trial you're going through and see the result of what happens to you in making you like Christ, you would say, if it were possible, "Lord, do it again." Because they make us like Christ. James's lesson is, solving the problem is not the point. The point is receiving joy and endurance and Christ-likeness. Those are guaranteed. Solving the problem is not. Let's go for the guarantee. The young mother Rachel, on the day of little Malachi's funeral, she wrote this: "Upon arriving at the burial site, I started to cry. I think I was thrown back at how small the casket looked. I remember looking at my mom and saying, 'It's so small.' And I think her response was, 'He was small.' It really sunk into me how small he really was at that moment. I realized that Malachi, someone so young and so small, had such a big impact on the world." And then she writes this: "That child was sent to this earth for this very reason, to encourage us to trust in the Lord and encourage us in our hope in the Lord. I know that my life has been changed forever. Today was not my goodbye. My goodbye was Thursday morning when I was holding him in my arms and I was able to say, 'I love you,' and go to Jesus. My goodbye was holding him as he took his last breath and instantly went from my arms to the arms of his Savior." And listen to how she closes: "I will treasure that moment for the rest of my life." Are you kidding me? Treasure the moment when your 3.5-year-old son dies? See, she understands that solving the problem is not the point. Receiving joy, endurance, and Christ-likeness is. And at that moment, she had all three firmly in hand. And what does she say? These are blessings to be treasured. And they are. They're blessings to be treasured. I referenced earlier the complaints of Asaph in Psalm 77. He said, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion?" Well, he continues, but his heart is changing. "Then I said, 'It is my grief, it's my sorrow that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and ponder on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders." In other words, his trials drove him to worship. Remember, God owns all things. He causes all things. He causes all things to work together for our good. And he causes all things to work together for his glory. The Lord's tender care of you is the same as it was when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus. Before he raised him from the dead, Jesus wept. But he weeps when you hurt, but he knows the solution he will effect. Now, I know that the solution, solving the problem, is not the point, but I do make you a guarantee. God will solve the problem either now or later. And you can count on that. Just don't get picky about which one it is. Then you get joy, you get endurance, and you get Christ-likeness. Wonderful lesson for us from James. Let's pray. Our Father, I know there are some here even now tonight who are walking through a trial. We pray for them. We pray for strength. We pray for endurance. We pray for joy. We pray for Christ-likeness. We pray for tenacity. We pray for aggressive waiting, for patience that is strong and faces the storm with the strength of the Lord. And Lord, I know that there are some sitting here now, probably younger, who have not endured a great trial, but they will. I pray that these moments would ring in their hearts. I pray that they would remember. I pray that they would be prepared as best they can to face the river and to stand strong in the Lord. But Lord, for all of us, more than anything, we desire to have a proper view of God, that our worship of you might be accurate, it might be perfect as it can be in this life. And we acknowledge, Lord, that your will, your plan does not revolve around our little lives of a few decades, the few 100,000 breaths that we'll take on this earth, the few heartbeats that we'll experience. Your plan does not revolve around us. We, instead, are part of your plan, and we are grateful to you. And we would pray, Lord, for a man or a woman who may be here this evening who has not come to faith in Christ, who has not come under the lordship of the Lord Jesus. They are in a dangerous, dangerous place. I pray, Lord, that even this evening they might repent and come to faith in you and take up their cross and follow you for your sake.